For those of you who don't know, in the last few weeks, Sue and I have become grandparents, which has just been a total joy. It was a hard job, you know, we got there in the end. One of the interesting things is watching, I think, and you've probably noticed it, if you watch first-time parents handling their newborn baby for the first time, how do they do it? They do it with incredible care, don't they? They do it with this strange combination of tenderness and fear, because this thing in their hands is almost too precious to handle. Now, of course, by the time you're on your second or your third or your fourth, you're a bit more blasé, aren't you? Here, have a baby. You know, here's one to cuddle. You never do it like that with the first one. Okay, and I think as we come to a passage like today's passage, you know, the crucifixion and the death of Christ, we come with that same strange combination, don't we? We're never blasé about it. We come with that combination of love and fear, a love that draws us in and at which we marvel, but we handle it, a passage like today, we handle it with reverence. Okay, not because it's fragile, but because it's holy. And as I say, it's something we should never be blasé about. And yet at the same time, you know, the Bible itself encourages us to think deeply and to reflect on events as described in this passage. And so this morning, that's what I want us to do. I want us to start at the end, where Jesus cries out his last words, verse 30, "It is finished." That's where we're going to start. And I want you to consider, what is finished? And those words in English, three words, "it is finished," they're just one word in Greek, tetelestai. And interestingly, it means more than just "it's finished." Okay, it means more than just Jesus saying, "Hey, my suffering's over." Okay, this word has this sense of completion, even of perfection, of achieving a goal, of a task or an aim or a goal being fully accomplished and brought to fulfillment, and the job is done and it cannot be improved upon because it is finished. So as Jesus hangs there, okay, as he breathes his last, what goal is he saying he's accomplished? Okay, what task is he saying that he has brought to perfect fulfillment? What has he been aiming at that he has now totally completed? Okay, I want you to see five things. Okay, don't let your heart sink. Okay, we will get through them. Okay, firstly, he has set you free. Okay, verses 18 and 19, they lead Jesus out to the place of the skull, and there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And if, you know, as we go through the passage, you will see a number of ironies in what's going on. But this is one of them, isn't it? Because as that cross is lifted up with King of the Jews nailed above his head, this is a mocking attempt at an enthronement, at the enthronement of a king. You know, before, when the soldiers pushed that crown of thorns down on his head, as they put that mocking purple robe around him, that was a mock coronation. But this is his enthronement. Okay, but what's his throne? It's a cross. And crucifixion was considered so awful, it was considered so shameful, that it was reserved for the scum of the earth, for rebels against the empire. It was reserved for slaves. And so here is a king, the king, who is dying the death of a slave. But what I want you to see is that that's not an accident of history, is it? It's not as if Jesus is crucified because, well, that's how the Romans did it in those days. Because did you notice that the two occasions when John says scripture is being fulfilled, verse 24, as the soldiers divide up his clothes, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them. And then verse 28, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And the first of those is a direct quote from Psalm 22, and the second is an allusion to the psalm. And we know that Jesus has been reciting this psalm to himself as he hangs there, because he quotes the first line of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, the last thing he says, it is finished, is an echo of the last words of the psalm, he has done it. And so Jesus is consciously, he is deliberately fulfilling Psalm 22. Okay, so look at Psalm 22, verse 16. They have pierced my hands and feet. And that was written 1,000 years before Jesus crucified. Which means all along, this was the way it was going to happen. The Christ's hands and his feet would be pierced. All along, even the means of his death, crucifixion, has been sovereignly orchestrated by God. Why? Why would you choose such a shameful, awful, slave-like way to die? I mean, why not go out in a blaze of kingly glory, in a sword fight to the end? That's what Peter wanted in the garden. Why, as Isaiah the prophet foresaw, was Jesus numbered with the transgressors? And the answer? He's taking our place. You know, the Apostle Peter says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. While Paul says, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Now, hey, you're a well-educated bunch, aren't you? Okay, you are a well-to-do bunch. We're good people, so we naturally object to being described as slaves, don't we? Okay, if I say you're a slave, that's an insult. Okay, but what Peter and Paul are saying is, whatever controls you, whatever drives you, whatever is that thing that you must have, if you're to be happy, if you're to feel satisfied in life, or you are to feel content, that's your master. And it could be your work, it could be the affirmation and the reputation and the respect you get from your work. It could be romance, it could be sex, it could be a family, it could be the latest thrill or experience or holiday in life. Or if you're sat there saying, hey, not me, I don't let anything control me, then that's what's controlling you. You know, your insistence that you be free and nothing is going to pin me down. So we're enslaved to freedom. Okay, but whatever controls us, whatever drives us, it's also taken the place of God, hasn't it? Because he's supposed to be in the ultimate space, throne of our lives. But this thing has become the ultimate. This is what's defining us. And the problem is that the very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Which means we're not just slaves. It's not just that we're driven by something. We're also rebels. We're lawbreakers. And if you think about it deep down, you know that's true, don't you? Because you know that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Because even when we do the wrong thing and we know it's wrong, but we excuse it, don't we? We say, oh, well, there are these reasons why I'm allowed to do this at the moment. I'm allowed to break the speed limit or whatever. Okay, I'm allowed to cut that person up because I'm in a hurry. Okay, but if someone does it to me, then what's our response? They shouldn't behave like that. That's terrible, these people nowadays. So we know there's a right and a wrong. We might excuse ourselves, but we don't excuse other people. But also, you know that sometimes you're not good enough for yourself, are you? It's why we beat ourselves up. You know, we have these standards and we know that we don't meet them. We don't even meet our own standards. It's one of the reasons why we can be so driven. It's because, why do we beat ourselves up? Why are we driven? It's because we're trying to prove to ourselves that we are good enough. We think by beating ourselves up, we're going to atone in some way for not being good enough. And so there's a restlessness about it. So the question is how do we get free from that? How is a slave to be freed from slavery? Or how is our law breaking to be dealt with in a way that leaves us knowing that we are good enough? Well, look at verse 17. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. And I mean, you know that VIPs sometimes have bad carriers, don't you? I mean, some of you who are interns or have been interns, you know, you end up having to be the bad carrier for your boss. You know, this person is so important, they can't carry their own bags, so they have to have a flunky, they have to have a servant to carry the bags for them. Jesus doesn't, does he? He carries his own burden. Except what's interesting? It's not his, is it? Who was this cross for? Who was this cross made for? It was for Barabbas. This was Barabbas' cross. This is the cross of the bandit, of the rebel, of the lawbreaker. But Jesus has taken his place. And the point is, it's not just his place he's taken, it's our place. And that expression, to telestai, it is finished, was written. It was the word that would be written across a bill or an account or a debt when that bill was paid or the account was settled or the debt was paid. To telestai, it's done, paid. And so as he dies the death of a slave, Jesus is saying the price of redemption that buys your freedom is being paid. The debt has been paid. Your debt has been paid. And your law breaking is dealt with. Why? Because he's finished the cup. He has drunk to the dregs. He's drained it to the bottom, the cup of God's wrath. How? Because he gave up his freedom so that you can enjoy the ultimate freedom. Freedom from the guilt that comes from not being good enough, and the guilt that comes when you know that you're not good enough. Free to rest from your drivenness to prove yourself. And free to live in freedom from those things that promise you freedom but just end up enslaving you. As Jesus himself said, if the Son sets you free, you're what? You are free indeed. Tetelestai, it's finished. Okay, secondly, he covers your shame. Okay, verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I don't know if you've ever witnessed it. I mean, maybe this has been you, okay? You're out, and you're in the mountains, and the scenery is stunning, and you see somebody glued to their gadget. And they're surrounded by this beauty, but it's eyes down on the gadge. And it's the same with these soldiers, isn't it? Because the greatest event in history is taking place just a few feet above their heads. But they are eyes down on their dice gambling. Why? Why are they doing it? obviously, because they've stripped him naked and they're gambling for his clothing. Why have they stripped him naked? Because they are trying to maximize his humiliation. It's what they did to all victims of crucifixion. This is about exposing them to public shame and disgrace and ridicule. I mean, when you are naked, you really are naked, aren't you? Funnily enough. Okay, come to church and learn that on a Sunday. You know, when you're naked, you are exposed. You are vulnerable. It's what makes the account of the fall in Genesis so telling. Because the man and the woman are naked and they're unashamed. They're comfortable in themselves until the moment when they become rebels and lawbreakers, and then they begin to feel it, don't they? But how do they deal with it? They deal with it by hiding, by covering themselves with fig leaves, because they no longer want the other person to see them as they really are. If you think about it, we all do that, don't we? Okay, we try to hide our true selves. We might hide it behind bravado or humor or hard work or just good old-fashioned secrecy. I'm not letting you near. Why? Because we fear what would happen if you really knew me as I am. Okay, but think, what are the soldiers going to do with Jesus' clothes? They're going to wear them. He is stripped naked so that they can be clothed. He is stripped naked so that they can be covered. And what is true for them is true for you and me. Because when Jesus says, "It is finished," he is saying, you feel this deep discomfort within yourself. You feel this shame. You fear being exposed. But I see you as you really are. And I have been exposed. I have been put to open shame so that you might be covered. As Paul puts it, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So just as his clothing covers these soldiers, so his righteousness, like a robe, covers us. And that doesn't just make you legally right with God, doesn't just change the way he sees you, it also has the power to change the way you see yourself. Because tetelestai, it's finished. He has seen me to the bottom, and he loves me, and he covers me, and my shame, it's gone. So I can come out of hiding. Thirdly, he gives you a family. Verses 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And I think this is an incredibly tender moment, isn't it? Jesus is experiencing unimaginable suffering. And what's he doing? He's caring for his mum. She's a widow and he's the eldest son. And to the last, he fulfills his duty to care for her. And when Paul is writing to Timothy, who's an elder in the church, about widows in the church who need caring for, he tells him to make sure that the families in the church are caring for their elderly, because if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's not hard to imagine, is it, that Paul has got Jesus in mind here. That even as he suffers, he loves and he honors his suffering mum. And he becomes for us the example of the person of faith. And as we watch him do it, we're motivated to do it. And yet if you look, there's something more to it even than that, isn't there? Because look what he calls her. woman, not mum, not mother. And if you remember, back in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, Jesus said the same, "Woman, what has this got to do with me?" And ever since then, he has been gently putting distance between himself and his mother, because not even Mary can pull the strings of family privilege. Even Mary has to come by faith, just like everybody else. And notice how he doesn't entrust, so he's putting that distance between, he's putting this distance, the distance of family, pushing back on family. Okay, notice he doesn't entrust her to his younger brothers. He doesn't entrust her to his blood family, to her blood family, but to John, the beloved disciple. And this is happening in a culture where blood family is everything. Your identity is tied up to the identity of your family. And in creating this distance, Jesus is saying there is something that matters more. Okay, but did you notice? It's not individualism, is it? It's not, you know, a first century version of 21st century expressive individualism. Because while he doesn't entrust Mary to her blood family, neither does he say, "Mary, woman, it's a brave new world out there, and it's a world of expressive individualism, so go out there and be yourself, be a woman." That's not what he says, is it? What does he do? He entrusts her to John and to the family of faith. So when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," having just cared for his mum, he has perfectly fulfilled the commandments, including the one that often some of us find the most difficult, which is to honour our parents. But in doing so, he's created a new family. And it's not based on blood, and it's not based on race, and it's not based on colour. Because as Paul writes to the Galatians, at the cross, he has broken down the wall of division between us, and he has brought us together into his one new family. Which means, if you're a Christian, you can go anywhere in the world and you have family. And that person in the church who you disagree with, they are not your enemy, they're your brother or your sister. And the way to grow in faith is not to go it alone, Lone Ranger Christian, which doesn't exist. It is to find your place in the family of God. Fourthly, he quenches your thirst. Okay, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Several years ago in a sermon, I made the mistake of saying that, well, I don't know, it was a mistake, actually, it turned out quite well. I said that we have a rule in the Slack family that I don't buy a bottle of wine for more than 5 francs. And it's gone up a bit now. I think we're up to about 5.5 francs, 6 francs, something like that. And the next day, somebody who was here pitched up at my office door, knocked on the door, and he had brought a very expensive bottle of wine. I think it must have been at least 10 francs. And he says, "Hey, I think you need to try this. Okay, this is what, you've clearly never tasted wine. Okay, this is what wine should taste like." Okay, let's just say he was not wrong, all right? And yet, as you watch this coronation, as you watch this enthronement of this king, it's not exactly the best wine that's getting served, is it? It's not the best wine. Okay, the soldiers, this is another one of the great ironies of what's going on here. Okay, the soldiers are also drinking the cheap stuff. And Jesus says he's thirsty. So they soak a sponge with it and they give it to him. And it's not a great vintage. It is sour. And yet John tells us that Jesus said, "I thirst," to fulfill the scripture. Because back in Psalm 69, it's another psalm about an innocent sufferer, the psalmist says, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And Jesus is doing this. It's almost as if he says, "I thirst," to provoke this response. Because Jesus is placing himself alongside all of those who suffer, all of those who are in need of help, who instead of getting help, get further abuse. Okay, so if that is you, okay, Jesus understands what it is to long for water, but what you get given is sour wine instead. Okay, Jesus has been there. He understands what you are going through. And yet, we know it's Psalm 22 that is playing itself in Jesus' mind as he hangs there. And verses 14 and 15 of Psalm 22 says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." In other words, Jesus is so dry. He is so dehydrated. He has as much moisture in his mouth as a broken piece of pottery lying in the sand. And his tongue is sticking to his jaw. Why does he draw attention to that? Because he's not drawing attention to any of his other pains, has he? Because the psalmist says, he has poured himself out like water. Does that ring any bells for you? Not least in John's gospel. Because back in John chapter 7, Jesus stood up on the great day of the feast and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And here at the cross, he has poured himself out and he is dying of thirst so that our thirst can be quenched. The question is, of course, what are we thirsty for? Well, do you remember, you know, back in chapter 4 of John's gospel, another occasion when Jesus is talking about drinking and thirst being quenched, and he meets a Samaritan woman at the well, and he asks her, she comes with a bucket, and he asks her to give him a drink. And then he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." To which the woman, the Samaritan woman, who is standing there in the midday sun, and there's another story behind that, okay, she goes, "Give me some of that water. I need some of that water." What does Jesus reply to her? Does he say, "Yeah, okay, here you are, drink," or "Here are the 5 steps to finding it"? What does he say to her? He says, "Go and get your husband. Go call your husband." Okay, why? Why bring up the subject of her husband in the middle of a discussion about thirst? Because she hasn't got one. Because the guy that she is living with is not her husband. Because she has had a succession of men in her life. She has been running from one man to the next, trying to quench her inner thirst. Because if only I could have his love, if only I could get into bed with him, if only he would look at me and tell me that I am beautiful, then I'd know I'm someone. Then I know I've made it. Then I know I'm okay. Then I know I'd be secure. Well, she's thirsty for love. But we're all thirsty for love, or for meaning, or for forgiveness, or for worth. And you might try and quench it through your academic or career success. Like her, you might try and quench it through romance, or sex, or having a family, or it might be a succession of great holidays. Whatever it is, we're thirsty. We're thirsty for meaning and significance. And Jesus says, your inner thirst will only ever be quenched if you come to me and drink. But here, the thirst quencher goes thirsty, and the drink giver goes dry, as he pours himself out. Poured out so that you can know his love and so that you can know your worth. And it is finished, Jesus says. You can stop running. You can stop running from one broken system to one broken well after another. Instead, he says, it's done. Come to me and drink. But fifthly and finally, he gives you life. Look again at verse 17. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. And, you know, if you've read around the subject, if you've been to Israel, you know there's debate about where that place of the skull was or is. Okay, wherever it was, it is aptly named, isn't it? It's the place of death. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's stunning, isn't it? Because throughout his gospel, John has been telling us that Jesus is the eternal, immortal, never dying, great I am. And yet, in the words of Wesley's hymn, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. But that's why he cries out, it is finished, isn't it? Because what's finished? Death is finished. In John Owen's words, this is the death of death in the death of Christ. So it's not just that he becomes a slave so that we might go free. It's not just that he is stripped naked so that we might be clothed. It's not just that he goes thirsty so that our thirst might be quenched. It is that he is bruised so that we might be healed. He dies so that we might live. So today I just say to you, whether you know there is something that is controlling you and you need freedom, or if you feel ashamed and you need covering, or if you are trying to make it on your own and you need family, or if you are thirsty and you need a drink, Jesus has done it all. So come to him and live. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, our life-giving, drink-giving, rest-giving, righteousness-giving Saviour, our King, enthroned upon a cross, now enthroned in glory at your side. And Father, I pray that as we go through our days, maybe even this week, and we find desires within us or thirst for stuff, Father, help each one of us, or we feel ashamed or humiliated, Father, help each one of us to look to him and know it's done, that you have done it, that he has done it, in the words of Psalm 22, and that we might find rest and life and living water in him. And in his name we pray. Amen.